The armies of some nations claim to be uncommitted when it comes to world politics, but none have been able to maintain complete neutrality. I'll be back in a moment to talk about the delusion of a divided heart. Hello, this is Joe Cruz and the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. I'd like to introduce a subject today that will undoubtedly extend over 2 days of the broadcast. It might very well be that this topic holds the secret of life or death for many of our listeners. The fact is that few of us have any human conception of the mysterious ways of sin and their indelible influence upon the individual heart. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, Matthew 12:22, we find the amazing story of the unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees in the face of every evidence for faith. This is the way it reads, "Then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" Well, Jesus remonstrated with them for the foolishness of their argument. The devil would be wiser than to fight himself. He certainly wasn't going around casting himself out. And then Jesus said, turning that thought to his own work, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That's in verse 30. Now, it's a serious error to suppose that we can be on the fence. Even if we try to remain neutral, in the end, we find ourselves being on one side or the other. You know, the fact that we see today among the nations is really a joke. There are so-called neutral nations, but are they really neutral? Friends, that's a farce. You can append that word neutral to them if you want to, but how much neutrality really exists? Many of those who call themselves neutral, of course, vote for the communist bloc and the United Nations. The only reason they call themselves neutral is to get foreign aid from both of the big contenders. Jesus says if we attempt to be neutral, our effect on those around us is always negative. In trying to serve no one, we serve Satan. "He who is not with me is against me," Jesus said. The sum total of our influence is against Christ unless we're standing positively on his side. It's only when we step out of the crowd and stand with Jesus that we do anything at all for him. A lot of people think they can stay outside the church and do no harm. They say, "I won't join your church. I believe what you say, it's helped more than anything else." And they say a lot of other nice things maybe too, "but I'm not going to join." Oh, friends, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Whatever else we may say, if we don't move over to God's side, our influence loudly proclaims to everybody that we don't feel it's important to obey the truth. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this world, neither in this world or in the age to come." Now, this text says that there is a sin which is unpardonable. It cannot and will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And Jesus is very specific about what that sin is. He called it blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is what the Pharisees did by what they said concerning Jesus' miracle. Blasphemy is defaming deity, either by using divine names, applying them to that which is not deity, or by calling what is known to be deity something defamatory. Defaming God, either directly or indirectly, is blasphemy. Jesus said that using God's name in vain and blaspheming the Father or the Son is a sin that can be forgiven. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. And he made it clear that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the act of willfully attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. For those Pharisees to call what was obviously the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil was unpardonable. They knew they were witnessing the power of God and the Holy Spirit. There was every evidence that heaven was at work in that miracle of Jesus. When the Pharisees went so far as to excuse their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus and their unsurrendered hearts by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they committed the unpardonable sin. And this was only to be expected because they were in a very difficult position. Jesus had now been working miracles for some time. He had healed the sick and even raised the dead. He had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and had cast out demons. The people had seen those miracles. They had heard his words. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount. They knew that he came from God. And now that the scribes and Pharisees were looking on when the demoniac was healed, the people had a right to ask them, "Is not this the Son of David? Is this not the Messiah? How can we deny it? He must be. What do you say? You're our leaders. Surely you'll acknowledge now that he's the Christ and that we can believe in him?" But those leaders had not acknowledged him before, and they did not want to admit their mistake now. It would mean a whole change in their lives. They were in such a predicament, confronted with this miraculous power, that the only way they could excuse themselves was to say, "Well, it's by the prince of devils that he cast out devils." And friends, that was the unpardonable sin. Jesus didn't tell us why this sin is unpardonable, but we can see a reason. The Bible says it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that men's hearts are won to God. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that our lives are changed. We've studied about the Holy Spirit's work as given in Romans 8. It's the Holy Spirit that destroys our sinful nature and gives life to our spiritual nature. It's he who equips us for the work of the kingdom and makes us the sons of God by adoption. All of these things come through the work of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit, the Bible says, unto the day of redemption. So since the Holy Spirit is involved in all the work of our salvation, we can understand why Jesus said that if we repudiate by blasphemy and thus cut off forever the only connection whereby we can be saved, it has to be the unpardonable sin. If there are those who have ignorantly thought that the work of the Spirit was the work of Satan, and perhaps have said so in ignorance, God would not call this the unpardonable sin. The Bible says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. But willfully, in self-justification, to go that far, the Bible says, is unforgivable. Now there are some who say, "Well, knowing what the unpardonable sin is, now I'll just be careful never to commit it." Well, maybe you never will, friend, but on the other hand, if you're careless long enough, your conscience may become so callous that you won't care if you do, and then it'll be too late, of course. We have to remember this one thing. It's not necessary to commit the unpardonable sin to be lost. You can put yourself in the lake of fire by ordinary sin, simple, unpardoned, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. It doesn't take the unpardonable sin to send you to damnation. Any sin will do that if it's not forsaken and forgiven. The devil wants you to think you can stay on his side of the line and then step over when you get ready. But then you never take that step. So near and yet so far. One day it's too late. Death comes, or we just don't care anymore, or the door of mercy will be forever shut, and we're lost forever. Lost in ordinary, unpardoned sin. Jesus will have said, "He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And then, behold, I come quickly." Revelation 22:11. But what paved the way for the unpardonable sin of the scribes and Pharisees, friends? What kind of action had led up to that position where they tried to justify themselves by such extreme measures? What excuses did they use for rejecting Jesus up to this time? The same old excuses, of course, that have always been made. For one thing, all their questions weren't answered. So many people make excuses for unbelief and disobedience out of unanswered questions. People say, "I'm not going to keep the Sabbath or to be baptized or join the church until all my questions are answered." And there are some questions I don't think anybody can answer. Yeah, you see, they think in this, they have reason not to follow Jesus all the way and obey him. They pose some difficult questions. And there are some hard ones, friends. I suppose there are some questions to which we'll never know the answer until we get to heaven itself. So they asked difficult questions back in Jesus' time. They said, "Why hasn't Elijah come? No prophet has come claiming to be Elijah." They pointed to that prophecy of Malachi, and they said, "The Bible says that Elijah will come before the coming of the Lord. And since he hasn't come, how can this be the Christ?" Well, a pretty hard question. and the disciples did not know the answer. You know it now, but what if you had lived then? No man calling himself Elijah had come. It sounded like a good excuse, really, didn't it? And then they said this, Jesus is not popular. In John 7:48, they asked, why doesn't everybody believe in him? The scribes and the elders don't believe in him, so why should we? And you know, friends, people say the very same thing today. People ask in every series of meetings, if this is the truth, why don't the great religious leaders of the day acknowledge it? Have you ever heard that question? Of course you have. People say, if it's so, why isn't it popular with the religious world at large? Yeah, they said the same thing about Jesus. And then others said in John 9:29, we know Moses, but who is this Jesus? And we hear the same excuse translated into our language today. People say, we know great leaders of the past, the reformers and so forth, and we're following them. But this message we're hearing now is new to us. It's not popular, and important people haven't claimed it. Therefore, we won't accept it. This is the same kind of reasoning people use for rejecting Christ. They forget that Jesus said few would find the narrow road that leads to life. Others didn't follow Jesus because, according to the record, they knew they would be cast out of the synagogue, and that means ostracized from society. They knew they'd be swept off their feet financially, lose their business or their jobs, endure personal sacrifice. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and be my disciple. The young man shook his head. And so today many reject truth for what it will cost them. I often wonder what Jesus would have done if the rich young ruler had said, all right, I'll do that. I think I know what he would have said. I can't prove it, but I think I know. Jesus would have said, well, it's not necessary. If you're willing to do it, this is all that's necessary. But unless you're willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. I believe that because Jesus never asked anybody else who had wealth to go and sell all that he had and pauperize himself in order to be his disciple. And I'm thinking of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Zacchaeus as examples. But God does say to every individual, rich or poor, unless you're willing to forsake all for the treasure of heaven, then it can't be yours. Jesus told parables to illustrate that point. Remember the man who sold all he had and gave it to buy the field with the treasure in it? And the man who sold everything he had to buy that pearl of great price? Jesus tried to tell us over and over again that unless heaven means everything to us, unless the truth of Jesus and his wonderful way of life means all, we can't possibly be fit for heaven. Another excuse people had in those days was, my family objects. And it's the same thing, of course, today. Many people will use that excuse in trying to get around the commandments of God in our own day. But again, Jesus said, if you love father, mother, husband, or wife, son, or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Well, friends, in closing today, let me remind you that your conscience needs to be educated by the Word of God in order to be a safe guide.